Scripture reading will be from Nehemiah 8, verses 8 through 12. I'll be reading from the NASB. Nehemiah 8, 8 through 12. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them.
Second of a three-part series on studying the scriptures, or how to get the most out of them. Our opening texts have been taken from the context of when Jesus was joining himself to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and just the way he proceeded into it. Some of the Greek is kind of covered. We pointed out hermeneutics that was used to describe the way Jesus was doing. Also, the term exegesis is used, and it's, you know, to draw things out of the scriptures that God put into them. In the first lesson, we considered our approach to the understanding of the scriptures. In this lesson, we will consider the author's approach to communicating to us. You know, what's he trying to do, and how is he trying to do it? The Bible is an awesome book and should be treated as such, giving it due diligence. The more one strives to comprehend the mind of Christ, the more he is rewarded for the effort. And this is something sometimes we don't realize. The more you know the scriptures, the more you begin to think like God. You get his perspective of things, you get his insights, you even get the way things are communicated. You begin to grow, just as if whatever authors you find in the past that you've liked, the more you read of them, the more you kind of conformed or transformed into their way of thinking. And this is the, first of all, the caution, but also the benefit. The more you get into the scriptures, the more you look at each sentence, each sentence structure, each word, the definitions for them, the more you see how God wanted to communicate, and that he's very tight and picky about the things that he chose in order to get across to us. And as someone once said, it is not just going through the Bible that is the benefit, it's letting the Bible go through you. If you need some explanation of that, with anything that we do, book learning's fine, but you don't really learn until you begin to practice it and apply it, when it becomes muscle memory and not just brain memory. Just about every discipline is this way. I'm going to use carpentry because my dad was a master carpenter. We've probably all tried to pound a nail into a piece of hard wood and either bent the nail or banged our fingers or something like that. Did you ever think of using the other end of the hammer? My dad did. Notice the hole? He showed me a little trick of carpentry. If you got a piece of hard wood and a very delicate nail, you take a drill and you first drill a little hole, a little smaller than the nail. And then what he used to do, he had his own little mixture of grease and wax that he used to stuff in the end of his hammer. And he'd take the nail and he'd dip it into there until he got it all lubricated, and he could hit it just once and that nail would go right in. Things you learn, the tricks of the trade, the ways you can do things that'll make it easier. But you only explore those when you start doing it. If you're planing wood, your muscles got to get used to the rhythm, the right direction of the grain, all this kind of stuff. The little knowledges you pick up that make things easier, go faster, whatever. And that's true of the scriptures. It's not just, in fact, Romans 12 and 2 explains that. It's not just, you know, your knowing, your head knowledge, but when you actually start to put it to the test, you have to start the application of what you know into life till it becomes second nature, ingrained, sort of ways we explain it. Then you prove to yourself that what the will of God is, that it is perfect and just and right and all that, that it is the best way to go. We left off with E last time as we're going through this. So F is recognize figures of speech. It may truly be said, we're quoting here, that most of the gigantic errors have their root and source either in figuratively explaining away passages which should be taken literally, or in taking literally what has been thrown into a particular form or figure language, thus not only falling into error, but losing the express teaching and missing the special emphasis which the particular figure was designed to impart to them. This is a quotation of E.W. Bullinger, who, this is his monumental work on figures of speech in the Bible. I would say that they take up a big portion of it. You know, so if you want to know the definitive knowledge about figures of speech, consult Bullinger. And it's interesting the things that sometimes we just read and think, yeah, well, it's just a little expression, that it's figurative. Sometimes we read things, we don't even think about literal and figurative, we just assume because this is was writing in the scriptures. We should not shy away from any understanding of figures. They are a means of getting various points across in ways that anger thoughts in the mind, just as punctuation. You know, there's a reason why Jesus asked questions, because a question has a tendency to hook into a person's mind when you're talking with them. You know, now you force them in order to engage, because now they got, you know, you just asked me a question, I got to give an answer. I mean, we're geared to try to answer questions. So just as punctuation has its own little form of what it's trying to tell you, so does figures of speech. They're also not some strange form of Greek or Hebrew, but are held in common with English. As we go through these, you know, some of these, they are, you'll find them in English. Not only the English of the Bible, but just in common everyday use of English. And we don't even think about them. And sometimes we may miss the point. The meaning are the forms that express familiar to modern thinkers. Some figures of speech are, and you probably learned these in English class. One of them is simile. A comparison of two things in one or more aspects, usually employing the words like or as. So when Jesus said, is not my word like a fire? Declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock. So it's say, okay, what is it like? How can I describe my word to you? On one hand, it's very powerful and forceful, like a hammer, and it burns and spreads like a fire. With it, a company way of looking at things is a metaphor. Like a simile, you know, it's a comparison of two things, but it so merges them that it doesn't use the word like it has. When he talks to his disciples and Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Are they really? You know, it doesn't say you're like the salt of the earth, or you behave as the salt of the earth, although that's kind of implied. In fact, yeah, you can go kind of either way as metaphor or simile. When you think of like a ship in its bow plowing through the water, we just used a metaphor. Yeah. If it was a simile, you go, well, this ship, you know, goes through the water like or as a plow goes through the ground. But if you want to make it compact, you know, you just say the ship plows the water. So they're both saying the same thing pretty much, but there is a difference between a simile and a metaphor. And you have to know these because the next two words are just extensions of these. A parable is a comparison, or parable A is laying two things similar side by side. so that you can see how they compare. A parable is an extended simile, a short supposed story from real life that points to a moral or spiritual truth. Examples, the Good Samaritan. What's the story trying to get across? Okay. As an extended simile, it just goes, you know, Jesus is answering the question, who's my neighbor? So he gives a story that fully explains what a neighbor is, or who should be considered a neighbor. The prodigal son was a story that showed exactly what the how God considers a sinner. Someone who's hit rock bottom, comes to his senses, and is now trying to come back. And he needed to tell this story because he was telling it to the Pharisees. And they were the older brother. In fact, actually, the parable of the prodigal son is really more about the older brother as to how they missed seeing what God wants them to do, to take care, you know, be happy for the return of their brother. Also, the ten virgins, you know, the story of, you know, of being prepared. You know, it's like this, it's like that, it's as this. You know, it's a comparison of two things. That's what a parable is. The allegory is like an extended metaphor. But a difference from a parable in that the parable typically keeps the story distinct from the application of the moral, while the allegory intertwines the story of the meanings. You don't probably think of it as you read the armor of God, that it's an allegory. And they haven't seen, it doesn't say your righteousness is like the breastplate, you know, in armor. He just says the righteousness is a breastplate. You know, the sword is the Spirit. And so this allegory, you know, that's put forth in the armor, you know, kind of melds the two together. As the true vine, the story of that, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Okay, it's a metaphor. It's an extended metaphor, you know, which is an allegory. And Paul's allegory of Ishmael and Isaac in Galatians 4. In fact, he even started the allegory. You know, the word term is used. There's also personification you're going to run into a lot. You can see that from the word person. It's representing an inanimate object or an abstract idea as a person. So you run into this example, tomorrow will be anxious for itself. How can an abstract thing like tomorrow, you know, have any kind of worries or thoughts or anything else? Well, it's because, you know, when tomorrow comes, you know, it's got enough problems in it, you know, to worry about. But, you know, he just puts it in a kind of poetic or figurative term. The morrow will be anxious enough. You know, don't worry about it. I love it. Anthropomorphism. Big thing in the Bible. Morphos is form. Anthropos is man. So what we're doing is taking God and speaking of him as if he is a man, although he's not. This is why it's a figure of speech. So it talks about the eyes of the Lord upon everything, or the hand of God did this miracle, or the finger of God, you know, whatever. We're giving God anthropomorphic features so we understand him better. Or as the example here, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, does God have legs and feet that he actually, you know, walks? Or it's just, you know, given a figure whereby we can understand how God associated with Adam. God, of course, is spirit and should not be considered as made of matter. Irony, a method of criticizing or judging by seeming to praise or congratulate. Elijah's encounter with the priests of Baal. You know, at one point, you know, they're trying to have Baal rain fire on their altar, and Elijah just couldn't pass up the opportunity. You know, he tells them to yell louder. I mean, it's almost like in a sincere voice that he does it. Wait a minute, just yell louder. You know, maybe he's sleeping, maybe he's on a journey, maybe, you know, he's taking a whiz. You know, I didn't make that up. That's actually what it's implied in the. In the Hebrew. So he kind of sticks it to him. But it's all irony. You know, no sincerity involved in it. He knows, you know, the Baal's a false god, is not going to do anything. Also, you'll find hyperbole. The intentional use of exaggeration for effect is, you know, example, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. I don't know how many people I've read who try to explain this. You know, that the eye is a smaller gate in the wall of a city, that, you know, the camel actually has to go down on its knees in order to get through it. So they explain that, you know, we have to be more humble in order to approach the God, you know. But, you know, that's not where it's going. It's just trying to tell you how impossible this is. You can pick up a needle, and there's this little tiny thing at the end of it called an eye. Now try to stick a camel through that. Okay. It's trying to tell you it's impossible. Yeah, well, why? Yeah, there's a lot of people that are rich, Abraham, whatever. Well, there's a difference. You can see that in the parable of the rich young ruler. You know, when he's asking Jesus, what do I need to do? And Jesus starts off, you know, here's all the laws and stuff like that. And he says, I've kept the laws perfectly. So he says, well, okay, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Couldn't do it. Because God's definitions of a rich man is a person that puts all their trust in riches. And that sort of person will never get to heaven. Okay. There's other, you know, you're reading the Psalms a lot. I was just reading in Psalm 6, with Jesus, you know, David appealing to God. You know, talks about melting his couch with his tears. Yeah, obviously, yeah, it's way beyond, you know, what's literally possible. But we have to understand that's part of the figurative language that's applied, both in the Old and the New Testament. Paradox, the assertion of two prepositions is true, which seem to be contradictory, but in fact are not contradictory. Someone once said it's like a paradox is the truth standing on its head to get attention. I mean, as you read, you know, from here, Matthew 13, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away that which he hath. How are you going to take away something that he doesn't have? Well, look at the parable and find out. I mean, his disciples came up to him and go, why are you speaking in parables? You know, they're walking away. They're not listening. He goes, that's the very reason. Why didn't you walk? Because you know there's something there I'm trying to tell you. Okay. These people, and he goes on to explain, these people have ears. They can hear what's being said. These people have eyes. They can see what I'm doing. But I speak in parables so that hearing they won't hear, seeing they won't perceive. That, you know, they've got a brain too, and they're not trying to understand. So eventually, what I'm trying to give them, I'm going to take away. They're not going to be able to understand. Or as Paul says in Thessalonians, God will send them a strong delusion so that they'll believe lies. But that's what he's trying to get across. Metonymy, the use of one noun for another that it suggests. For example, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:23 of drinking the cup. You've probably heard of people that say, well, okay, we only have to have one cup, you know, having a tray full of cup, you know. But they haven't stopped to think about taking it literally, does it work? Okay, how do you drink a cup? Go for it. I'm not talking the contents, I'm talking the cup. How do you drink the plastic or the pewter? Or the glass, whatever, you know. Yeah, it's a form, a figurative language that tells you that the container is representative of what's in it. Yeah, but if you don't understand the metaphors or the figures, you know, you're going to totally miss the point and have erroneous doctrine. It's not the container that Jesus is telling them to drink, but what's in it. It's a reference to the contents. Okay. Also, he says, okay, this is a conversation we overhear with Abraham to the rich man that died, you know, while Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And what Abraham tells the rich man, because he wants, you know, God, he wants to have him send somebody back to tell his brothers what's going on. And he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Do they literally have Moses and the prophets? No, they're already dead and gone. This is New Testament times, Jesus is talking about. So we're engaged in a metonymy. Okay? They have the writings of Moses and the prophets. So the characters that wrote it stand for the written word. This is how we use the Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit help us? Through the scriptures. Because the scriptures, by metonymy, you know, we use the word Holy Spirit because it's his writings. Or God so loved the world, did he? Or are we talking about the people on the world? Another one is, and I got to get a writing start on this one too, synecdoche. Nailed it first time, I think. A form of expression where a part represents the whole or a whole represents a part. For example, preach the gospel to every creature. Does every creature include dogs, cats, cows, everything? There's a figure of speech, yeah, I want you to go and talk to everybody. Those that can hear. Now, this is not something that, like I said, it's not something that's just New Testament or Old Testament figures. When was the last time you maybe got up to a cowboy and got, how many head of cattle do you have? Seriously, does he only have the heads? Not the tails, the legs, the body, just the heads? Yeah. These are common expressions that we use all the time. But if you don't glom onto it, you're going to misunderstand what's going on. Or an example, Jesus is to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, yet he remains buried only 37 hours and not 72. The apparent discrepancy is solved when one recognizes that in Jewish thought, any part of a day is counted as the whole day. Okay, synecdoche. So how can we know the difference? And that's not, you know, the book's thick. You know, we didn't even cover parenthetical statements, diversions, digressions, anacoluthans, latotes, zumas. I mean, there's all sorts of expressions that God uses in order to get his points across. If you don't understand the figure, you're going to miss the point. How can we know the language is figurative? Well, the sense of the context should indicate it. Just as with the definition of a word, you know, the figurative aspect of the thing is determined by its context. Again, context is king. When the literal meaning of a word or sentence involves impossibility, when Jesus is talking about Herod, he goes, that fox, metaphor, was Herod literally an animal with a bushy tail and a pointed nose? No. He's just trying to, by metaphor, say that guy's crafty. He's cunning. Be careful of him. If the literal sense makes a contradiction between two passages, among the Gospels, one of the writers says, wisdom is justified of her deeds. Another place says, wisdom is justified of her children. Does wisdom have children? Now, it's not contradicting the other if you understand that one of them is a figure of speech. In fact, both of them are. You're using wisdom in a personification. So the whole thing has to be understood and make the passages not contradict. When the scriptures are made to demand that which is wrong, you're going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he says, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your hand offend you, cut it off. Really? Okay, so you're lusting, and you're going to pluck out your eye. What about the other eye? You can still see to lust. Or if you cut off a hand, you still got another hand to do what is wrong. So it's not a literal thing. And he's saying is, no, you got to approach it as if you're going to do your, as if it's dead to you, that you can't work it anymore. You're not going to be involved anymore. Have that kind of attitude. When is it said, when it is said to be figurative? That is, it actually tells you. you know, in Galatians, when Paul's talking about, here's someplace, yeah, there are places where it literally moves into it, where it says, figuratively speaking. In fact, that's the point of Proverbs, you know, to understand the figures of the scriptures, you know, to learn what a dark saying means. That's what the Proverbs is trying to get across. By the use of common sense. It's only common if you really know your scriptures, that you take the time to read through, get it down, you know, and you can basically understand, you know, what is common in the scriptures. And it gives you that common sense to approach in the scriptures. And a right attitude has to go along with it. One must come to the Word of God with the right attitude. Open-mindedness and humility are essential to good Bible study. One must have a good and honest heart if one is to bring forth fruit with patience. Christians are to buy the truth and sell it not, and so hold a high view of truth. Christians must also come with a willingness to apply what they learn for themselves. And this gets into something, you know, a little bit better. But there was a story I was told about when China opened up to the world. And he had a lot of things that were behind the bamboo curtain that they were, you know, unique to. The Zen philosophy, some of the martial arts, the way some medical things were done. The Chinese didn't believe in cutting into a person, so they found ways of healing a different way. But the story goes that this Western reporter came and sat down and got an interview with this old Chinese guy that was steeped in wisdom of the Orient. And so the old man starts to tell him something, and the reporter interrupts and goes, we have something like that in the West. So the old man starts again with another branch of knowledge. And the guy goes, we got something like that too. And the old man starts to explain something else in a third vein. And the reporter can't keep his mouth shut. So the old man just reaches over and gets a pot of tea and starts filling the guy's cup. He keeps filling until it goes up to the top, over the side, into the saucer, onto the table, and into the guy's lap. And he jumps up and goes, "What you're doing?" And the old man tells him, "You cannot receive what I have to give unless you first empty your cup." And that's the way we have to come to God. Before you're going to understand Him, you have to empty yourself of your own think-sos, your own beliefs, the way you think it should be, because there's a lot of stuff in the scriptures that God is trying to tell us that we're not ready for unless we're willing to actually open ourselves up to it. And then once we do it, what are you there for? You're trying to understand these truths. Once you finally realize what God is trying to pass on to us, then are you ready to apply it? We must come to the willingness to apply what we learn to ourselves. We ought to bring the message of the Bible home by responding to the passage with our hearts and our lives. Here's some questions we need to ask ourselves in order to make that application. Does this suggest a change in my behavior? When you come across something that God says you have to do this, one of the things, like, those that want to be last will be first. Those that want to be first should be last. It's in the application of elders, even. We approach the point of dealing with fellow Christians and others as a different kind of leadership. If you learned leadership in the service, learned it in the corporate world, you're going to find when you come to the church, the role of a leader is different. In fact, how the world learns it is you get up there, you apply yourself, you make your point, you force people to do the right thing, whatever. In the church, it's just the exact opposite. Jesus didn't force anybody to do stuff. And he doesn't expect the elders to either. You live the best life you can and let people follow you. If they don't want to follow, that's their problem. You know, in fact, you know, the term for deacon, you know, is the word for servant. You know, do you live your life to serve man? I mean, that's what Jesus came to do. You know, he didn't come going, I'm the Son of God, you know, listen to me or I'll throw thunderbolts at you. You know, no, he came very meek and humbly, you know, but just saturated with wisdom and with a display of godly power. He didn't turn it on anybody. There's only one miracle that Jesus did that was negative, and that was cursing of the fig tree. He never cursed a human being. He told them when they were cursed, and woe to you, you know, whatever. But he proceeded with an example that those that follow him should follow also. Try to be the last, and you'll be first. Okay. Do you have that attitude? Does this reflect a spirit or an attitude I'm not manifesting? Does this confirm a belief I already hold? Okay, I may hold that, but yeah, am I actually doing it? Does this suggest further study or a change in my beliefs? If I come up to something, boy, that goes down sideways. Well, sometimes the truth does. But you have to figure out how to work it into your life. Have I accepted this promise and trusted God to fulfill it? This is something that God expects from us. In a world of, you know, Christian faith where people say all you have to do is believe, God says no. You know, the biggest part of faith is trust. Are you willing to get out there and apply it, to trust me, to do what you have to do, no matter what, to really have faith that I'm going to be there? Isn't that what the disciples had to learn? Jesus was sending them out to go, okay, I want you to learn something. As God is with you and you're performing miracles and stuff like that, also trust that he will provide. That's the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he feeds, he takes care of the flowers in the field, he takes care of the birds. Okay, you're more important than any of those. Trust in him, that he'll take care of you also. Do you really do that? What would Jesus do in my place? That the old WWJD? That's one of the things to do. The things that we try to do in a religious realm, you have to step back and go, did Jesus do this? I mean, that's what really Christianity is the things that Jesus did are the only clue do we have as to what really, what is Christian. I mean, even when we start with baptism, was Jesus baptized? Yeah. Well, for the remission of sin, well, he didn't have any sins to remit, but it's still, he was baptized because it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. God said do it, even if you think you don't need it, do it anyway. That's really being Christian. One has failed to bring home a passage if one has applied the truths of the scripture to everyone else and neglected to apply it to oneself. You know, from what we quoted last week, you say, judge not lest you be judged. But isn't the person that usually applies that, that they don't want to be judged, is misapplying it? Now, one thing I wanted to add at the end here, because we've been talking about a lot of reference books, and we're going to get into languages next week. But what if you don't have any of that? If you've just got a Bible, how do you go about really studying and learning? I'm going to give you three things to look at. They're not on your handouts. First is something I picked up from William Mounts. He's got a Greek class that, you know, he teaches. He's really into it. But one of the things he teaches is phrasing. And you don't have to know Greek to do this. Okay? Phrasing is just taking a passage of scripture, instead of trying to look at it in its justified form, where it's kind of all the words run together, working with it. In fact, it's what Irving Jensen calls working with your pencil. In fact, he does the same thing, but he calls it talking texts. You know, how do you get the Word of God to talk to you? Okay. Well, rearrange it, you know, as to you can understand it. Okay, now from 1 to 7, you could start off with, this is from Paul to the church at Rome. And that's all you have to know. I mean, you've got the gist of the first seven verses. But if you want to know a little bit more, you'll notice that as you do subphrases. Okay, the first three lines talk about Paul. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's called as an apostle. He's set apart for the gospel of God. That's three things that Paul says about himself. They're descriptive, and they reside on the same level. Now, he goes, just as we talked about James, has a tendency to, whatever he ends a line with, starts the next thought. That's what he's doing here. Notice, I was set apart for the gospel of God. Now, here's where a nice pencil comes in. Okay, oops, oh, wrong one. Circle God and reference it to he, because that pronoun refers to him. Okay, and draw a line. Okay, now the scriptures begin to pop, and it goes, which he, God, promised beforehand. How did he promise? Okay, subcategories. He promised through his apostles, through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, kind of makes the description pop for us. But then he goes, concerning his son. Now, if these are subcategories, and these two are in the same line, you could read this, which he promised beforehand concerning his son. I mean, that's what he was talking about. You know, when you make a subcategory, you can, in essence, read over that and get the meaning, still, you know, follow the flow of it. But what these subcategories do is fill in for us descriptions. Okay, his son, who was born of a descendant of David, okay, but subcategory, according to the flesh, you know, he did come as a man, but who was declared to be the Son of God, he was also the Son of God. Dual categories. In fact, you could put those together concerning his son, who was born a son of David, declared the Son of God. But you can go subcategory to that. How was he declared the Son of God? With power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Okay. Then you start looking more intently at the things that are being said, because you're working with it. You're playing with it. You're getting your pencil out, and you're, you know, lining things under or circling things or whatever. And it forces you to look deeper. You know, what Jensen's appendix has is this guy who, you know, his teacher told him, gave him a fish and told him to draw it. Well, now when you're drawing it, you know, I can speak from experience, as I've done scientific illustrations. You may look, you go through a museum and just look at things, oh yeah, I perceive. But you take that and you start drawing it. And you begin to see similarities. You begin to see differences. I mean, obviously, with a fish, the head's different than the tail. Okay, but the dorsal side is different than the ventral. You know, when you see where it has scales and where it doesn't, you see where the eyes go. I mean, it's all in a relationship. And by the time he got done, this kid got through drawing that fish, especially by the third time, he could tell that fish from every other fish in the world. He knew exactly what it was. It's the same with the scriptures. When you start playing with them and diagnosing them and making drawings and things like that, they will pop for you. In fact, something else, this is called structural priming. I was taking some courses and doing, you know, direct marketing emails. One of the things you got to do, they show you emails that have worked. I mean, that have sold millions. And what they have you do is to, you know, take a ad that works and copy it three times by pencil, looking at the words. And after a while, you get, I see what they're trying to do. I see the psychology behind the words. You know, I see the intent. I see what they're trying to accomplish. I see how I'm being played. You know, the psychology behind this. And you do that with the scriptures. You know, take a verse like Romans 8:28 and just write it down three times. You know, don't just, you know, give it a little mental thought too. But the more you copy it, the more you begin to think like Paul or think like God. No, the structure of it, the grammatical structure begins to stick in your mind. And you use those words, just as when you're in the service, there's words that stick from that too, that you have to unlearn. And one last thing, in all of this memory work, in fact, the phrasing will help with the memory work. When in Psalms 1, the psalmist goes, blesses the man, negative. But then on the positive, verse 2, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth meditate day and night. Okay? Not this kind of meditation. Meditating, Barclay says the word comes from, I don't know where he got this, but he said it comes from a cow chewing its cud. That is, a cow grazes, he takes the grass in, he chews on a little bit, then swallows it. Then at a more convenient time, or when he gets hungry, he coughs it up from his stomach and chews on it again. That's meditation. When you can get things, verses, in your head where you've looked at every last word in it, and it goes in your conscience, and then it gets buried into the subconscious, that's your stomach, like the cow's, where you can cough it up from. You've got to understand how your mind works. You can't just sit there and read the scriptures and think you're knowing anything. You've got to, and this is where the diligence or study comes in, really take it in so it's there in your brain. Okay, letting the subconscious work with it. And then when you need it, you can cough it up and start worrying over, rethinking it, or beginning to apply it. Tim Holt is an educator of children. And I've told you the story before, but you know, it's vital to our understanding of ourselves. He said some friends took him to a fair, and they had kind of the old things that they used in the fairs. And one of the displays was a spinning wheel. And he said, I didn't know how a spinning wheel worked, never seen one before. But he said, I know how my mind worked. And he just sat there and memorized every last detail of that spinning wheel. And then went on and looked at the rest of the stuff on display. And then as they were leaving and walking across the parking lot, good thing he wasn't driving, but walking on, he said, in my mind, I saw this piece, and I saw this piece, and this one coming out, and they just all went together, and I knew how that spinning wheel worked. I tried the same technique when I was at the Smithsonian, this big room of presses and everything else, and this looked so complicated, all the belts that were moving back and forth with the different equipment, but I just sat there and looked at it, took it all in. And walked away, and after a while, I perceived how that whole system worked. That's the way your mind works. Have you ever had a problem you're trying to solve at work or one at school? Okay. My most recent thing would be a Sudoku puzzle. There's the thing, you sit there and you're working it out, and you come to a point where you just can't go any farther. It's late at night, and you go, this is an impossible puzzle. And you go sleep and you get back to it the next morning and you know exactly what the problem is. I mean, it's the solution's right before you. And the thing's finished in less than 2 minutes. You do that at work. You can just labor, Friday night, you just can't get it done. You're 10 hours into it, maybe more. So you take the rest of the weekend off and you come back Monday morning and you go, oh, right there it is. You worked it out. Now, this is why they say for students studying, don't cram before a test. Know what you're doing and sit there and study it, but get a good full 8 hours sleep, because it's in the last 2 hours that the subconscious put in all those math problems or whatever it is together for you, and you wake up, you'll know how to do it. Okay? Same with the Word of God. This is where we're going. You're not going to go to know God's Word unless it's inside of you. That it's in there good enough so you can meditate on it, that you can begin to apply it. I love it as a teacher when somebody asks a question about a subject and you've never studied it before, and suddenly this verse comes out, this verse, and you know what the answer is. It's a beautiful thing that God has given us. And so, you know, try to adapt these things to the way you proceed, the way you, you know, study God's word, the way you begin to apply it. And that's pretty much what it takes, a little bit of elbow grease. And it's what we need to understand in order to really obey God. We mentioned that, you know, Christianity is not something you put your foot in to see if you like it or not. You know, it's what you need to take as a whole plunge. You know, trust God and follow and do what he says. And that way, you know, your life will light up, it will change, and you'll grow, and you'll see all the beauty of God's wisdom and the fact, and begin to trust in his promises that he will take care of you no matter what. If you'd like that as a part of your life, please let us know as we stand to sing.